If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we find the text for this morning's message, and in particular, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 18 this morning. So Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 14. Here, once again, the life-giving Word of our living God. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and even now the preaching of his holy word. There's almost no limit to the lengths that people will go in order to try and prolong their lives. Many are obsessed with the preoccupation of chasing down the latest and greatest fads to try to extend their lives by just the very little bit, as much as they're able to get. And they do this not just because they enjoy life, as great as it is, but also because they fear death. Think about all the various diets that are out there that claim to be the healthiest ways to live, and think about how many people flock to these things. Some think that being a vegan is the way to go. Others think that the paleo diet is the way to go. Some spend long amounts of time at the gym thinking exercise will give them more time to live. Some people even make a habit of taking ice-cold baths and showers regularly in order to boost their immune systems, again, thinking that it'll help them and keep them from falling prey to various illnesses. And some people actually subject themselves to being stung by bees because they think it's good for their health. Add to this those folks who would have their bodies frozen, with the hope that one day a cure might be found for their disease and they might be thawed in order yet again to live a longer life. People do the most amazing things to attempt to prolong their lives. Now, of course, it's good and right for us to be good stewards of the lives that God has given to us. But as we think about the lengths to which some people go to try and prolong their lives out of fear of death, isn't it interesting to learn that Jesus did all that he did in order for the express purpose to come and to die? He did all that he did for the express purpose of coming to this place in order to die. That's what we're told in our text. We're told that Jesus became like us in order to die for us and be able to sympathize with us. Now we're going to consider the passage before us along these three points that I just mentioned, that Jesus became like us, that he died for us, and that he sympathizes with us. So let's begin by noting what the preacher has to say about Jesus becoming like us. Jesus became like us, truly and really. He became a man, flesh and blood. Look at verses 14 and 17. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Then verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. You'll notice how the preacher reaches back into the previous verses where he had just spoken of Christ's association with us as being his children. And here he builds upon Christ's association with his children by telling us how he has partaken of flesh and blood, how he has shared in the same flesh and blood that his children have. Verse 17 even says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Jesus became like us. Continuing to be what he was, God, he became what he was not, man. Now, we have the privilege of some 2,000 years of church history, together with all the exegesis of faithful theologians and the rulings of the ecumenical councils, to aid us, to help us to understand the fact that Jesus has two natures in one person. But we do well to appreciate the fact that this truth has had its fair share of opponents, and that if it weren't for those opponents, we probably wouldn't have as great an understanding today of the natures of Christ as we actually do. You see, a good number of the heresies in church history, especially during the time of the early church, have had something to do with people having a wrong understanding of the person of Christ. For example, there was a heretic by the name of Arius who denied that Jesus was fully God. His followers, you may know, are referred to as Arians. They held that Jesus only had a human nature, that he didn't have a divine nature, only a human nature. And this heresy is still with us today, and it's represented in various groups, perhaps the most popular among them being the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, there's another group of heretics that were known as the Docetists. They erred in the other direction by denying that Jesus was fully man. They taught that Jesus only appeared to be a man, but that he really wasn't. And a part of the reasoning for why they came to that conclusion was they couldn't fathom that God would stoop so low as to become one of us. And not only that, but that he would become one of us and die the shameful death on the cross. That was unfathomable to them. So they denied that Jesus was fully man. And so these heretical teachings gave cause then for the church to examine these doctrines more closely and to formulate carefully worded statements to refute the heresies that the church was faced with. And so we have statements like the one that we've received from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. That particular council condemned the Arianism as a heresy. And it, in that statement, describes our Lord Jesus Christ in these words, that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And then it goes on to say, and he was made man. Our forefathers from the Westminster Assembly had the opportunity to stand upon the shoulders of those councils that had gone before them, and they describe Jesus in these wonderful words, saying to us that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. And so, folks, we, as the folks who have inherited these wonderful sayings and these wonderful encapsulations of what Jesus is like, we should count ourselves quite blessed to be able then to stand upon the shoulders of the great work that our forefathers in the faith have left to us, so that we don't have to try and figure out all these things all on our own, as though we were islands into ourselves and having to work this out in our own strength and in our own abilities, as if the Lord hadn't already provided us with the fruit of the faithful labors of those who he has set apart to serve the church in these ways. Indeed, the Lord has blessed his church throughout history, such that we can come to a passage like this one in Hebrews and understand what is being said to us here as the Lord intends for us to understand it. And as we will see, it is crucial. It is crucial that we have a right understanding of Christ's two natures. Jesus, as we will see, had to be both truly God and truly man in order to redeem us to himself. And so the first point is that Jesus became like us. Next, the preacher will go on to tell us why Jesus became like us. He became like us in order to die for us. In order to die for us. Look at verses 14 through 18 one more time. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And here's the reason. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then go down a couple verses to 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Again, here's the purpose, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, of the people. Jesus had to become one of us in order to die for us. And his death then resulted in a threefold blessing to us in relation to our salvation. Jesus died for us, number one, again, in order to destroy the devil. Number two, in order to release us from the fear and bondage of death. And number three, in order to make propitiation for our sins. These are the reasons Jesus became a man and died for us. So let's begin with considering how his death relates then to the destruction or the demise of the devil. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus referred there to Satan as being a murderer from the beginning. And in saying that, Jesus was referring, of course, to Satan's role in seducing our first parents, Adam and Eve, seducing them to sin so that they would die, both physically and spiritually. That was Satan's goal. When he heard God say to Adam and Eve that he would surely die, that they would surely die if they would eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when he heard those words, you can see that you can understand how he might have then put his plan together to set out to put our parents to death. And he succeeded, didn't he? And no doubt he must have rejoiced to know that he had succeeded in this plan of his. And not only would he have rejoiced back then in the day, but he must rejoice even now as he sees the fact that all men die. It wasn't just Adam and Eve who died, but all men are born into this world spiritually dead, and all men will die a physical death. How he must rejoice in this accomplishment of his. I think also about how he must have thought that he had gained total victory in this particular area as he watched Jesus being crucified upon the cross and taking his very last breaths as it were. Imagine what Satan must have thought that the moment when Jesus breathed his last, when he actually died. Surely he thought then that he had won the battle. Indeed, if ever the cause of Christ seemed as though it had failed, it was on that dark day when Jesus breathed his last. And how Satan must have been happy. How he must have rejoiced and thought he was the victor. But thanks be to God, things weren't as they seemed. Indeed, the cause and the purpose of our Savior was not snuffed out. On the contrary, as we have seen, his death was the very thing necessary to carry out his cause and purpose in redeeming his children and in bringing many sons to glory and freeing his children from death and from the fear of death. And we know that his cause and purpose were triumphant. And we know that because he wasn't left in the grave. But he rose again on that glorious day, that glorious Lord's Day morning. And by his resurrection, it is proven that death could not hold him. that he had conquered death with his life, and that those who believe on him, even though they die, yet shall they live. Jesus became a man in order to die, and by his death, conquer the devil who intimidates people. That is his role. He intimidates people with the fear of death. If you've read the gospel accounts, then you'll know that Jesus began conquering the devil during his earthly ministry when he went about delivering people who were demon-possessed. That was the beginning of his conquering the devil. Jesus spoke of what he came to do, even along the lines of saying that he came to earth in order to bind the strong man and to plunder his goods. And that's a reference to Satan. Jesus came to earth, and when he did, he bound Satan. Jesus invaded the strong man's house, and as a result, he now holds the keys to death and Hades. Jesus has these keys in his hand. Jesus defeated Satan by his very own death. That was the moment. That was the moment that was prophesied, as we read earlier in the service from Genesis 3. When it was said that Satan would bruise the heel of the Savior, but the Savior would bruise the head of Satan. Jesus did that. And how ironic it is that Jesus would end up defeating Satan by the very weapon of death itself. The very weapon he used, that Satan used to keep people in bondage through intimidation, turned out to be the very weapon that would bring his own demise in the death of Christ. Isn't that ironic? And so now Satan is bound. He is very limited in what he is able to do in this world. His death sentence has been pronounced, and the day is coming when he will suffer his second death in hell. But until that day, Satan will continue his limited work of intimidating people with the fear of death. And by this fear, he continues to keep people in bondage to him. This is the reason there are so many false religions in the world, at least one of the reasons. False religions, you see, attempt to alleviate this fear of death that people have. Satan is behind the false religions of the world, and people are prone to follow them because, again, they are fearful of dying. And you know what? People ought to be fearful of dying. It ought to be a thing that they fear. The preacher to the Hebrews will eventually tell us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And he will also tell us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, people are right then to be fearful of death, because if you are outside of Christ, when you die, you will come face to face with the judge of all the earth. And you will have to give an account for all that you have done. Every sinful action, every sinful thought, every time you fail to do what you should have done, and every time you've done what you shouldn't have done, every idle word, every idle comment, every aspect of your life will be reviewed by God, who knows all things. That should strike fear into your heart. He will be your judge. And he will judge all that you've done against the backdrop of his perfect and holy law. And all men who are judged against that holy law outside of Christ will be found guilty. There will be no mercy shown to any who do not belong to his Son. So yes, indeed, people ought to fear death even more than they do. A fear of death is a form of bondage that lasts a lifetime. This is, again, something that Satan holds over people. And so I ask you this morning, do you fear death? Do the thoughts of your death give you panic attacks? Do the thoughts of your death give you anxiety attacks? Is it something that keeps you awake at night, troubling your heart? You know, there's a popular man, Larry King, who admits that He's quite fearful of dying. The New York Times recently last year reported that the television commentator Larry King is, quote, obsessed with his death. His day begins with reading obituaries, and he ponders who will give the eulogy at his funeral. He smiles as he thinks it might be Bill Clinton, and then his face becomes blank, thinking, but I won't be there to see it. He has had a heart attack, quintuple bypass, prostate cancer, diabetes, and 7 divorces. He was 77 years old when the television news station CNN dropped him. And when this happened, he really became aware that there will come a day when he dies. When he learned from television of the death of Osama bin Laden, this drove him to jump up on his feet. He said, I needed to be on the air. I needed a red light to go on. And then he realized he had nowhere to go. To move against aging and death, he takes hormone pills for human growth 4 times each day. He plans on his body to be frozen so that someday it will live again. And the New York Times writer reports, it's nuts, concedes King, but at least it gives him a shred of hope. And Larry King says, other people have no hope. You see, he's scared, isn't he? And that's a common sentiment. It's a common feeling that people have in this world. The older he gets, the more he's aware of how close he is to the grave. And so he's hanging on with everything that he has, even silly last-ditch efforts such as freezing his body. Now, of course, as we think about this subject, we know that the devil doesn't determine our death. He doesn't determine the time or the manner in which we die. This is in the hand of God. But he does lead people in the way of death, keeping them in bondage by fear of death. You know, it's interesting to see how this bondage to people being fearful of death plays itself out in the lives of the living when they contemplate the deaths of other people. It's especially interesting to note how well people often tend to think of those who have died. Isn't that funny? A person can be quite a terrible person, but then when they die, all of a sudden, all we remember are the great things that they accomplished. And we searched long and hard to find even the little nuggets of good things they might have done. But one man put it well when he said, it is no use when someone has died as he lived, unbelieving, unrepentant, unforgiven, unregenerate, to pretend that after all, sin does not matter and all will be well with him. It is no use. But isn't that the way so many people look at the deaths of others, especially when somebody famous dies? Recently, a couple of popular musicians have died, David Bowie and Prince, you may have heard. And I don't know about you, when I see comment after comment about them ending those comments with the words or the letters R.I.P., it boggles my mind. Especially when Christians express the sentiment for such people when they die. What basis would any of us have to think that those who die without Christ will somehow rest in peace? This is contrary to the plain teaching of God's word. Unbelievers do not rest in peace when they die. I think what happens when people around us die is that people begin to fall into a mode of wishful thinking in light of the fear that they have of their own death. And so one of the ways they cope with the fear of death is by wishful thinking about others when they die. It makes them feel better, at least in some way. But the sad truth is that many people die and they leave their loved ones behind with nothing more than wishful thinking about the state of their soul. They leave them with nothing more than wishful thinking. The fact of the matter is, sin matters. If a person dies in his or her sin, dies without being forgiven their sins, then that person will be judged by God for his or her sin. And the wages of sin is not just a physical death, but an eternal death. All men sin. All men fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And so all men then ought to fear death. For again, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But so many people have such a low view of God's holiness that they seem to think that so long as they're just a little bit better of a person than other people whom they know who have died, that somehow they'll be okay when they die. Or at least that's, again, one more way that they try to cope with how they live in light of their pending deaths. Ravi Zacharias tells the what I would call a humorous story of two brothers who were notoriously immoral. They were synonymous with the vice that had overtaken their city. And when one of them suddenly died, the surviving brother asked the local pastor to perform the funeral service. And he offered him an enormous sum of money if, in his eulogy, he would refer to his deceased brother as a saint. After much pondering, the pastor agreed. And as the service came to an end, the pastor, in the thick of his description of the departed individual, said, "The man we have come to bury was a thief. In fact, he deserves every vile description the mind can muster. He was depraved, immoral, lewd, hateful, and the scum of the earth. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." The pastor may not have received the promised gift, but he certainly got across a vital point. We set up an arbitrary hierarchy of vices and then exonerate ourselves by how far we are from the bottom. Indeed, Zacharias is right. Now, upon hearing the news of the death of people like Prince, we then heard how great of a guy he was, how generous he was in his giving, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those kinds of good works certainly might bring a smile to those who are left behind, and many might think that such kind acts would and should put our minds at ease as to where this man ended up when he died. But I tell you, folks, it doesn't matter how many good things a man may do in this life. If he dies without knowing Christ as his high priest, without knowing Jesus as his Lord and Savior, then the sad truth is he is in the worst place. Pastor Rick Phillips asks us the question, are you held in bondage by the specter of death's reality? Though you must face death, are you free from the claims of its fear, knowing that for you, death is the doorway to eternal life in glory? If you have relied on Jesus, you have been set free from death's sting. This is what Jesus did on the cross. He gave you freedom from the fear of death. Calvin put it like this. He says, "It is from this fear that Christ has released us by undergoing our curse and thus taking away what was fearful in death. And although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us." Verse 17 of our text tells us further that Jesus had to become like one of us in order to make propitiation for our sins. Jesus had to become as one of us in order to save us. He had to come and die for us, but not just as a man. He had to come and die for us as the God-man. You see, the death of any mere man is not enough to conquer death for others. It's only as God that Jesus could endure the pains of death, the very wrath of God himself on our behalf, and not be utterly destroyed. That is something that only God could do. He became man and he died for us in order to make propitiation for our sins. Now, the idea of propitiation has to do with making God propitious toward us. It has to do with Jesus taking away our sin in order to satisfy the wrath of God that was due to us. It means Jesus made atonement for our sins, making the Lord to be at peace with us and for us to be at peace with him. That is what propitiation involves. See, God had turned his face away from us because of sin, but because of Jesus, he turns his face back toward us. And because of Jesus, our faces are also turned toward the Lord. And so reconciliation happens, and it occurs as a result of this great work of our Savior. The classic explanation of this doctrine was given by a man by the name of Anselm of Canterbury. And he wrote this almost 1,000 years ago in a famous work entitled Why God Became Man. And he takes up the subject of our need to have our sins paid for when he said this: "It could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he, in his own nature, ought to pay and could not and should not be in the person who could, that could not be paid from the person who should pay it. So God did all this because it was impossible, and it is impossible for us to do it ourselves as mere men. God had to do it for us. See, in order for the payment to be made, God had to make it because only God could withstand his own eternal wrath. But given that sin was committed by a man, and God had condemned man to pay the penalty for that sin, a man had to suffer that wrath. Well, as Anselm notes, no mere man could withstand the wrath of God for others. No mere man can receive and pay the full payment even for his own self, let alone the sins of others. But because Jesus is not only man, but also God, he could suffer the condemnation due to others and fully pay their debt. And so because Jesus became like us and died for us and made propitiation for us, we have then been freed from death and also freed from the fear of death. So we can approach death as God's people with confidence, knowing that to live is Christ and that to die is gain. That to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. To know that when we die, we will awake in God's presence where there is fullness of joy forevermore. As Christians, we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, because God is with us. And he comforts us because Jesus has made propitiation for our sins. And also because of his great work, goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. Death is not something we should fear as a people of God. Let's move on and look at verses 16 to 18. For indeed, the preacher goes on to say, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so here we are shown that Jesus became like us in order to be a faithful and merciful high priest to us or with us, who can sympathize with us and be an aid to us in our times of temptation. So you'll notice, first of all, that Jesus here is called a high priest. He's called a high priest. A priest is somebody who represents man before God and represents God to man. And we are shown in the person of Christ that he and he alone is the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He serves this role in a very unique way, doesn't he? He is called here a merciful high priest. Now, priests weren't typically known for being merciful. In fact, aside from Hebrews, you'd be hard-pressed to find any references to priests being merciful, or that this would be a characteristic, a particular characteristic of the priesthood. But think about this. Jesus is called here a merciful high priest. Now, again, we don't find other priests referred to as merciful, but over and over again in the Holy Scriptures, we find the Lord, Jehovah God, being referred to as being merciful. Think about this. One such passage, a very familiar passage, is the one in Exodus chapter 34. You recall the incident there when the Lord is passing before Moses on Mount Sinai, and God proclaims to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So that's a description of God, isn't it? God is the one who is said to be merciful in its most wondrous way. Now, when we go to the Gospels, we find, and unsurprisingly, we find Jesus reflecting perfectly that merciful nature of Jehovah God. Why? Well, because he is God himself, isn't he? And how many times do we read about people crying out to Jesus, have mercy. Have mercy. And how often do we find Jesus teaching on the subject of mercy? And so then by calling Jesus a merciful high priest, we are shown yet one more time that he is God and man. And that it's because he is God and man that he is able then to be a merciful high priest who can sympathize with us. You see, as the preacher of Hebrews sets out to show, Jesus is our merciful high priest, and it is his experience as a man in flesh and blood, his experiences of suffering and temptation, that make him a perfectly sympathetic, faithful, and merciful high priest who is able to meet the needs of his people. He is sympathetic and he is merciful because he knows exactly how to meet our needs, since he has experienced the same things that we do. He has experienced, think about the experiences Jesus experienced while being a man living on the earth. He experienced being hungry and thirsty. He experienced being tired. He knows what it's like to have to learn things. He grew in wisdom and stature. He experienced love. He experienced anger as when he cleansed his father's temple at chasing away the money changers. He knows what it is to marvel and to be astonished as when he marveled at the unbelief of the people. He experienced being glad and rejoicing. He knew what it was like to grieve and to mourn, to suffer loss, to experience being lonely and sorrowful, to experience pain and agony. He knew what it was to exercise faith and to have to look to the scriptures for guidance and encouragement. He prayed and he wept. And these are just a few of the things, that experiences that we find in the life of our Savior as he journeyed upon this earth as a man. Now, some people might be prone to think that because Jesus is both God and man, that he couldn't possibly know what it's like to be fully tempted as a human, because it was impossible for him to sin, given that he is God and God cannot sin. In other words, how can Jesus truly know what we go through in our temptations if he was unable to know what it is like to actually fall into sin? It's a question many people ponder. But here's the thing. It's precisely because he never fell into temptation that he is truly able not only to sympathize with us, but also to help us. You see, think about it. Jesus was tempted to the extreme. He was taken right up to the very most extreme points of temptation, and yet he never gave in. You see, he knows what it's like to be tempted, and he knows what it's like to be pushed to the furthest extreme or the furthest limit in temptation and yet remain faithful and not give in to that temptation. That's why he can truly be sympathetic, and also why he can truly be an aid to those who are tempted. He knows how to not be overcome by temptation. That's who we want to help us, is the one who has never fallen into temptation. You see, even though he was tempted as we are, he never fell. He never gave in. In fact, the preacher will later compare us to Jesus in this very area, and he will say of us, or say to us, you, the people of God, have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. But guess who has? You see, if he has resisted falling into sin, even to the point of shedding blood, then don't you think that he can sympathize with us when we give in? We are people who happen to give in so much sooner than that. So he has been there along the way, at every point of the way of temptation that we go through. Thing is, we fall, and he never did. We never even get close to going as far as Jesus did in striving against sin. Indeed, he not only knows how to sympathize with us, but he knows how to give us the aid that we need in order to endure and to have victory in the face of temptation. One commentator says that sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before that last strain. See, Jesus is able to help us because he knows precisely what we're going through, and he knows how to provide us with what we need to not give in to those temptations. Remember what we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but that with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Remember how Jesus found the way of escape when he was tempted. He turned to the scriptures to find the way of escape. This is the way that we can withstand the temptations that we're faced with as well, to follow the example of our faithful and merciful high priest. Likewise, Jesus is always faithful to point us to the scriptures and to bring his word to our minds that we might be able to persevere in the face of temptation. How often are we looking to Christ when we are tempted? Oftentimes the reason we fall is because we're not thinking of Christ and we're not thinking of the scriptures. We're not looking for that way of escape. We're looking for ways to go headlong into our sin. But if we would take a moment and think about Jesus and look to him for help and consider how he has opened a door for us to escape that temptation, then we will find victory. Now, Jesus also, of course, turned to the Father in prayer when he struggled and when he was tempted. Recall how he cried out to the Father in prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane and how he cried out to him from the cross. You see, folks, Jesus knows how to sympathize with us and how to come to our aid in directing our attention to the scriptures and also to the Father in prayer when we are tempted. But we need to look to him. It is because Jesus became as one of us in order to sympathize with us as a merciful and faithful high priest that we can find the strength to do all things. As the scriptures tell us, Christ strengthened us. In him, we can do all things, including having victory over temptation. Not only that, but he is also able to deliver us from any condemnation that might otherwise come upon us for our sins. Because he is our high priest, because he has made already that propitiation for our sins, we know there is mercy to be had. We know that there is no condemnation for our sins and that nothing can or ever will separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so as we conclude, I'd like to direct our attention to what the preacher says in verse 16. Notice how he provides one last note about angels. And with this final reference to the angels, he brings this particular section to a close. He says that Jesus doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Jesus, you see, isn't and wasn't an angel. And he didn't do all that he did for angels, nor did he do it for aliens or for any other potential creatures in this universe that people like to dream up. Jesus became a man in order to redeem man, those who are created in his image and likeness, and them alone. He came to save his children. And his children here are referred to as the seed of Abraham, those who are in Christ. According to Paul in Galatians, Jesus is that seed. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. That is why Paul says it, that we have the word seed there in the singular versus seeds in the plural. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And so the preacher is saying to the Hebrew Christians, remember the audience, the original audience, he is saying to the Hebrew Christians that if they are truly in Christ, then they can take comfort in knowing that they are of the true seed of Abraham through their union to Jesus, and that he, as their victor, gives them victory over death, over the devil, and is also their savior, their deliverer, their help in times of temptation. And he's also saying to them that if they're going to give in to their temptation to leave Jesus and go back to the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, then they would be giving up all the benefits that belong to them as the true seed of Abraham. Romans 9, 6 through 8, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." And folks, this applies to you and to me also who are Gentiles. And Paul makes that clear in Galatians 3, 7 and 9. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.' And so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And so if you are a believer this morning, then go with this encouragement, knowing that all that God has done through the redeeming work of his Son Jesus Christ, he did for you. For you. Christ died for you. He didn't do it for angels. He did it for you. He became like you. He died for you. And he sympathizes with you even now, no matter what you're going through. Do you believe this? If so, you ought to be greatly encouraged this morning to know that you have such a faithful and merciful high priest. Amen. Let's conclude with a word of prayer.